Morning. Well, we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Acts. I hope to complete it with two more lessons, Lord willing. And I say Lord willing because the Lord's will is very important in our lives. We're going to see that today. Most of the latter half of this book that we've been studying, Luke's account, has focused on the Lord's expansion of the church through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as we've read and studied these chapters, we've made note of his desire to go to Rome. Rome was the great city. It was the crown jewel of civilization at the time, the center of the universe. And Paul must have recognized the strategic value of that city in his own gospel ministry. As a citizen of Rome, remember, maybe he also had a nostalgic kind of desire to go visit the city as well. And as we all know, Paul did make it to Rome, though not in the manner he had intended. He was arrested, actually saved, more like it, by the Roman authorities when he was in Jerusalem. He was brought to Caesarea for trial. When things got a little bit dicey there with the hearings, he had appealed to Caesar. And the last part of chapter 26 informed us that, as Festus had put it, to Caesar he would go. And chapters 27 and 28 describe the voyage to Rome and what transpired immediately after he arrived. And I think you all know that it was a harrowing passage. But God willed for his apostle to go to Rome, and he repeatedly made that known to him, first in a vision while he was in custody in Jerusalem, and then again here in chapter 27 in a storm-tossed ship with the appearance of an angel of God. Paul listened to God and believed him, and we cannot understand his attitude and posture in these last two chapters apart from grasping that. It's a very long chapter if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 27, but it's better understood in its entirety. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read some of the first part of it. I'm going to paraphrase much of the middle portion of it and then read most of the latter verses. It's the account of the shipwreck that ultimately took place shortly after Paul and his party left Caesarea, ending at the island of Malta. And it gives us, as one of the commentators put it, one of those rare glimpses into a part of ancient life that you just do not find anywhere else. So let's begin reading. We'll read first the first eight verses. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So you can see already we've entered into another of these we sections of the book of Acts. Luke has rejoined Paul. Perhaps he had been in Caesarea doing some research for his gospel that he was going to write. He mentions at the beginning of his gospel the research that he had conducted. So it's we now in the account. He also mentions Aristarchus. Aristarchus was with Paul, remember, in chapter 19 in Ephesus, when they had both been dragged into the theater there along with Gaius. In Colossians 4, verse 10, written while Paul was in prison, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. And now we come, verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Here's a centurion again. In the New Testament, you know, the centurions are always shown in a favorable light, and Julius is no exception. As we get into the story, he emerges as a man of temperance, of considerable skills, and one who more and more, as he gets to know Paul, comes to respect him more and more and gives him every indulgence he can possibly give. So, verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, so from Egypt to Italy. and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. So there was a man named James Smith. He was a seaman, a geographer, a soldier, something of a Renaissance man from Scotland. And he spent quite a few years in all these regions that are covered on the journey of Paul to Rome. And he examined the geography. He examined the weather patterns. This was in 1848. It was 170 years ago. And he wrote a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And it remains today the Bible for every student of this chapter. It's still unsurpassed. Every commentator you read refers back to James Smith's book. And he applied what he learned to Luke's account and was able to corroborate its details. And we don't have time to go into all that, and I won't, but it's fascinating. All the details that come out of this chapter, he corroborated them. They match up with reality. Luke was a doctor, not a sailor, but Smith found his description accurate in the most believable way. And by that, he meant that his work was clearly the product of an eyewitness, but who was not himself a sailor. And so this is what Smith wrote. No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts and less from actual observation. So what we read in this chapter is something like what one of us might write in a journal while we're on a trip, making observations, talking about the weather with a map in our hands, remarking on how the winds were contrary, what the sea looked like, and other bits of information that we picked up during the voyage. Luke describes two different ships they traveled on. The first was a kind of coastal boat that hugged the coast and served the ports that were along the Aegean coast. The other one was out of Alexandria, a larger ship capable of sailing in the open sea and laden with grain being shipped to Rome. We know that from verse 38, where they eventually are forced to jettison the wheat because of this storm that's coming. Egypt was the chief supplier of wheat to the great city of Rome, so it would make sense that they would be able to book passage on such a ship. And as it turns out, Fair Havens, in verse 8, was not a good place to stop permanently. It was more of a temporary shelter. And winter was upon the company. Luke mentions, look at verse 9, that the fast was already over. That was the Day of Atonement, which was on October 5th in the year AD 59. So the dangerous season for sailing began in mid-September and went well into November. After that, the seas were typically too stormy. So it was clear to everyone they weren't going to be able to complete the journey to Italy until the spring. They would have to winter somewhere. This is real life. Paul knew that as well as anyone. He was an experienced sailor. You know, we must think about that. Besides the crew, the commander, the pilot of the ship, Paul had more nautical advantage miles than anyone on the ship. And so he tried to convince Julius and them to immediately stop and not try to go further. But there was a better harbor to the west. Down later in this passage, it's called Phoenix. And though it was a good distance, the powers that be overruled Paul, and they determined to make for it. And then when a favorable south wind arose in verse 13, they thought, well, look, this is going to work out. And so they set sail again. But circumstances have a way of changing. Roald Amundsen, the explorer who discovered the South Pole, once defined adventure as just bad planning. Some of us have experienced that many times over, but Paul and the others were about to have an adventure. Verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. This originally modest breeze became a beast. It was a classic nor'easter. That's what that word Euroquillo literally means, a northeast wind. And so it was a violent storm, and it was not unknown to experienced sailors. And Luke tells us in verse 15, when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And then the rest of the chapter is devoted to the storm and how they fared in it. It was not a pleasant experience, and as we'll see, they barely survived. And it goes to show that it can be dangerous to make decisions, especially important ones, purely on the basis of circumstances of the moment. Certainly, circumstances are part of decision making for sure, but they can't be a substitute for really the other more important factors that come into play, as we all know, like prayer, like reading the Word of God, but also listening to God through the counseling of godly advisors. In this case, even these unbelieving men could have helped themselves a great deal if they had listened to the advice of Paul. For one thing, they would have avoided a terribly miserable 2 weeks at sea. Not only that, they would have dodged the complete disaster of losing the ship. This was a huge material loss that eventually transpired. And eventually the centurion would see the wisdom of listening to Paul. Well, things got worse and worse. Beginning in verse 16, Luke describes how as the storm continued unabated and worsening, the sailors began employing any means possible to gain control of the ship, letting down the anchor to stabilize it, jettisoning cargo and then all their equipment, all their tackle for more buoyancy. But the storm was unrelenting for days. Without sun or stars to guide them, they had no means to navigate, even if they could get a steady place to do it, until finally, after many days, about 11 to be precise, Luke describes in verse 20 a widespread loss of hope of ever being saved. He says, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. I think we have to put ourselves in that place and feel it. Feel the misery. Feel the desperation. Feel the hopelessness. Now, Luke doesn't say it, but Paul himself would have been excluded from that statement. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's certainly easy to understand how one would have given up hope. Completely exhausted from fighting the storm, no end to it appearing, it could have gone on for weeks. Beaten by the winds, riding over mountains of ocean, experiencing seasickness, not even able to eat. Everyone must have been in complete despair. And that's when Paul stood up in the midst of them to give encouragement. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now that sounds like a giant, "I told you so." But I think we can forgive Paul if that were true, but from his lips, it was more likely an offering of his credentials to prepare them to heed his words now, as he goes on to say in verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" You must stand before Caesar. "And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." I don't think it's giving away the ending to say that it all turned out just as Paul told them, and we can draw several lessons from this. For one, Paul was a useful Christian. Whether they actually did or not, every single person on this ship should have eventually thanked him. Their lives were going to be saved because of his faithfulness. Down in verse 37, we find out how many people were on board, 276 persons. How do we know that? Probably later when they dole out the food, they counted the people. But 276 persons, And all 276 eventually survived the storm. F.F. Bruce commented that human society has no idea how much it owes in the mercy of God to the presence in it of righteous men and women. Well, that's true in more ways than one. You go back in your minds to Genesis chapter 18 and the story there of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham played a key role. Abraham was a righteous man, and he pleaded with God, remember, to save those cities, as evil as they were. And God was willing. If only as few, remember, I forget how it went, 50, 40, 30, if only as few as 10 righteous people were found there at the intercession of Abraham, he would have saved those towns. I remember a professor of mine in seminary many years ago, so that would have been 40-ish years ago, bemoaning the decline in our civilization, the decline in morals in America. And he made the comment, some of you have heard this before, if God doesn't do something about America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I think things have gotten worse since Professor said that. During this last election cycle, I'm sure plenty of you were praying like I was, Lord, have mercy on our country. We start arguing with the Lord. There's still a good percentage of people here in our country who profess Christ. So, for their sake, give us some rulers who are righteous. So, Paul was a very useful Christian in that sense. He had great faith, and he had it because he listened to and believed what God said to him. Now, let's read verse 25 one more time. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's really a concise picture of true faith. Charles Bridges wrote, unbelief looks at difficulty, faith looks at promise. Faith is not believing in what we hope will happen or what feels good to believe. We engage in that a lot. Hoping in what feels good to believe, or what's advantageous to us. Faith is believing in God's objective word, his promises to us. And that's where true biblical hope comes from, and that's why Paul had it. They had abandoned hope, but he had not. And he could turn to them and encourage them. The Lord himself had promised it. And that's one of the reasons why over the years in this church, from the pulpit, from the lecterns and the Sunday school classes, from the pews, we've had this steady drumbeat of we need to read our Bibles more. Well, you need to read our Bibles more. It goes back 50-something years. It continues in Dan's ministry. It's because it's important to faith, and we cannot read it and study it too much. We need to be gorging ourselves with the Word of God because God speaks to us in it. Earlier this year, I heard John Kramer of HarperCollins, the Christian publishing house, speak on the Bible. He said, the Bible is like coffee. The more you take in, the more you wake up. Well, Paul was wide awake in the midst of a really terrible life threatening storm, he was able to hold his head and believe God's reality. This has great application to us. Storms come. That's why we have prayer requests every Sunday. Storms come. Cindy and I, over the years in our premarital counseling with these young couples who are all starry-eyed and excited, as well they should be. They're about to get married. It's a very exciting time, but we tell them, make no mistake about it, storms will come. They're inevitable. And often when they do, often there's really nothing we can do. Nothing. We have to ride them out. There was nothing these sailors and passengers could do to change their circumstances or bring them relief or save their own lives, for that matter. And it was a fierce storm. And the storms of our lives are often so difficult. The phone rings, and the news that the person who calls us brings can change our lives. A new day dawns, and the new day can change our lives. And we have so many questions. The biggest one, why is this happening? When is it going to end? Will it end? What good can come from this? And that's when the storehouse of faith comes into play, when we must believe. You say, believe what? Well, believe that it has happened for God's glory and for our good. As difficult as that may be to comprehend in the midst of the storm, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him, for those that are the called according to His purpose. The storm is going to end when He brings it to an end and not before. And the good that will come out of it, we may never see it, and yet it will unfold. The good will unfold, and we must believe it. God has promised it. Well, Paul knew those promises. We see two of them hidden in verse 23. So let's read that verse again. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. Paul knew he belonged to God. He wasn't on his own. He had been bought with a price, and therefore he knew he was precious to God. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul calls the church God's inheritance. We belong to Him. We are valuable to Him. It's something He prizes. In one of his sermons on this passage, Donald Gray Barnhouse explored the various ways in which Scripture describes how we belong to Him. We are His bride. That's one, for example, whom He loves, to whom He will forever remain faithful. We're His children. There are no perfect parents, but if you have children, you love them. And our Heavenly Father is the perfect Father. If we want to protect our children, He's the ultimate defender. If we want to give gifts to our children, He gives the greatest gifts to His. If we want to raise our children to know right from wrong and act accordingly, He more. If we want them to come to the point in their lives where they depend only on God, then our Heavenly Father more. So we're His children. We are His sheep. We are sheep who belong to the good shepherd. The good shepherd doesn't neglect his sheep. If one of them goes astray, he leaves the others temporarily and he goes and finds that sheep until he has him in his arms again. And so Paul knew the privileged position that those who belong to God are in. God loves us. We are precious to Him. It's an amazing thought for me, but God loves me. Paul also knew, again, verse 23, he was in the Lord's service. He is the God whom I serve. And as a servant of God, Paul knew he had work to do. In his case, he was going to minister in Rome. The Lord had promised him that in the barracks back in Jerusalem. We read and studied it. You're going to be my witness in Rome. But he had not gotten to Rome yet, see? So God had told him, promised him, you're going to minister in Rome. But here in this storm, he hadn't gotten to Rome yet. And so as one writer pointed out, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out the implications of those two facts. We have work to do too. All of us are God's servants with good works prepared beforehand, as Paul would say, that we should go do them. These are works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as long as we have these good works to do, and here's the second promise, we can be certain that God will preserve us safely to perform them. As George Whitefield famously recorded in his journal, we are immortal until our work is done. The storms of life are never easy, but they can be endured in faith and hope as we understand how precious we are in God's eyes and we remember the promises that He's given to us. Here's a Puritan prayer. Thou art all in all, and all enjoyments are what to me Thou makest them and no more. I am well pleased with Thy will, whatever it is or should be in all respects, and if Thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to Thee. For Thou art infinitely wise and cannot do amiss, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at Thy disposal, and it delights me to leave them there. Back to this particular storm, things continued to deteriorate. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So they had drifted close to some unspecified land. It was still night. Perhaps they heard the waves breaking upon the shore. But here is a wonderful little illustration for us of the juxtaposition between God's sovereignty or foreordination and human responsibility. The Lord had just sent his angel to tell Paul his sovereign will. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And look, God has granted all on board the ship. They're all going to survive. So there, Paul, he's the exegete of divine sovereignty. Most of the clearest teaching we have on it comes from his pen. He understood sovereignty and election and predestination, foreordination, inside and out, we might say, better than anyone. Paul was the exegete of it. But now we have him warning the centurion and the soldiers, unless these remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. It's a bit of a mind twister. Books have been written on that tension. Paul, it is written, you will all be saved. Now, Paul to the soldiers, unless you do this and that, you will not be saved. Paul to the Ephesians, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul to the Philippians, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So if we've already been chosen for salvation, if we've already, for crying out loud, been predestined to salvation, then why do we have to work it out? You already know the answer. Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation because it is God who is within us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The God who ordains the ends also ordains the means. So here is Paul in this storm-tossed boat, surrounded by desperation and fear, yet himself freshly bolstered and buttressed by God's inviolable promise. And now he looks and he sees the treachery of these sailors sneaking to abandon the ship and save themselves in their own way to the detriment of the remainder. And Paul cries out, no, 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 no. That's not how God is going to save us. You are the ones he is using to save us. So now go, work this thing out and stop these treacherous sailors. Do what is the thing you must do, for that is how God is going to save us. Go work out our salvation just as God has ordained it. He ordains the means as well as the end. And those sailors were never going to stand in his way, despite the appearance, because God had promised and because the faithful apostle, too, continued to work. In verses 33 through 38 now, Paul calls for all his companions to eat. Take some food, he says. Not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And then Luke describes how he took some of the bread they had thus far refrained from eating, blessed it, and began eating to show them the way. John Stott called Paul an integrated Christian. I like that. An integrated Christian who combines spirituality with sanity and faith with works. His faith is bold. His faith is unapologetic. He is cool under fire when others about him are losing their cool. And we see that here. Paul would call himself the least of the apostles, but on this ship, this day, he was God's servant, And the undisputed leader, the alpha male on this ship, and now the commanders in title alone were taking their orders from their prisoner. And so they all ate, and in the strength of it, their wits returned to them, and they set about doing what they could to make it safely to land, lightening the ship by pouring their cargo of wheat overboard. They had thrown part of it overboard at the beginning. That's in verse 18. And now they needed to make sure they drew as little water as possible as they sought a place to land. It's also true to life. A firsthand account from Luke's memory and probably from his personal log, a glimpse into life in the ancient world on a ship destined for shipwreck. And so the next day dawned, verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump aboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Well, we learn in the next chapter that that land, that island, was Malta. The site traditionally thought to be the place they came ashore has long been called St. Paul's Bay. Most who have studied the geography of the area alongside Luke's report think that is the actual location. That included James Smith, who I mentioned earlier. But I love Luke's understated conclusion to the affair, and so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Of course it did. God had said it would end this way. And because of Paul's faith in God's word, he had been able to exhort the whole weary company in verse 22 to keep up their courage. Our God is the God of circumstances. Nothing happens to us. Nothing happens to us apart from his sovereign ordaining of it. Our circumstances are not always pleasant. We know that. Many of you now have unpleasant circumstances. In fact, just saying that should encourage us to enjoy and be thankful for those times in our lives of calm waters, when the sun is shining and our health is good, and God's mercy is sparing us much misery and sadness. But Paul and Peter and James, the authors of the New Testament, all encourage us to consider it all joy, right? When we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's in control. His word is perfect. His word is sure. In fact, these really aren't what we call circumstances at all. They're the path to heaven, which God in grace has planned in detail for us. The mind of a man plans his way, so says the proverb, but the Lord directs his steps. In the meantime, while we are on that path, we live by faith, and we say with the Apostle Paul, I belong to God, and I live to serve him. That's how the Apostle looked at it, and so ought I. In our trials and sufferings, the Lord challenges us first, surely, to bear one another's burdens. The mark of a Christian is love. The Lord encourages us on the path to bear one another's burdens. As the author of Hebrews said, let love for the brethren continue. But also to be that leavening presence in an unbelieving world, ultimately pointing unbelievers to the glory of our God. So I close with asking a simple question. What contribution are we making today on the ship going through the turbulence? with unbelievers looking at us, what contribution are we making? Not meaning to guilt anybody, but it's a good question for me as well as you. Father, thank you for this amazing tale, this bit of history that's full of lessons for us. Thank you for the example of an apostle who knew who he was and knew who, more importantly, you are, and acted in accordance with that. Help us to be that way, to be your servants, truly your servants. And as we go through these difficult storms in our lives, I speak for us all, Father, we pray your mercies upon us. We pray peace. We pray comfort. We pray healing. We pray consolation. But above all, in faith, we pray, Lord, for faithfulness to you, that we would believe you and trust in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.